had mentioned the fact that he was in a particular part of the world where they used to commonly, and matter of fact, it was the expression of greeting each other when they would walk in the assembly. Actually, it was a hut. He says they would embrace. And he said if they didn't embrace, then he knew there was a problem. I'm not expecting you to embrace, relax. I'm only using that. Now, if you want to embrace Maurice, you can. But the thermometer, as it were, he would actually measure the temperature of the assembly by how many people actually came together, literally, when they came into the assembly. Well, we don't use that here. My thermometer is the communion supper. To me, there is nothing more important in the Christian life because there are many things that we do. There are many things that we accomplish. There are many things that we attempt to do in following the obedience of God's word. But there's one thing that we know for sure, and that is we are commanded by mandate to do exactly what we're going to do this evening. And in the method that we are going to do it, at least by virtue of the fact that we have the two emblems, one of which represents the physical life of our Lord in sinless perfection, the other, of course, the fruit of the vine, representing his sacrifice upon the cross on our behalf. And because of that, we've also learned that there are many and varying ways in which the believer builds scar tissue. Scar tissue, of course, is that enemy of the soul because it eventually causes the believer to die the sin unto death as a result of literally choking out their ability to ever properly function. One of the ways in which the believer can build scar tissue the fastest is to partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, as the New Testament puts it in 1 Corinthians 11. In an unworthy manner does not mean that you have to be perfect. It doesn't mean that you have to be special. It means that you have to, when you come to the Lord's Supper, confess, or having confessed, any known sin in your life, so that you are cleansed at that moment and you have been purified by the application of the blood of Christ in time to us as such. And so again, it is our custom that we are very cautious in approaching the Lord's Supper and give you the opportunity to, before every Bible class, because that is a worship service, and especially during this time, to prepare ourselves both spiritually and academically to make sure, based on the warning of Scripture, that we are filled with the Spirit. Now, having said that, I must add with it, if your desire is to continue in whatever it is that has taken you out of fellowship, and your desire is not to confess the sin that doth so easily beset you, I would suggest very strongly, I cannot prevent you, only you can. Let the emblems go by. No one is going to write your name down. No one is going to look to see whether or not you've partaken. That is between you and the Lord. However, if you partake with unconfessed sin, you're in danger of partaking the possibility of the sin unto death. So with that as a warning, let's begin by looking to the Lord in a few moments of silent prayer as we spiritually and academically prepare ourselves for worship this evening. Let's pray. Father, that this evening, as we come together in obedience to thy word, that we can fulfill the mandate, do this in remembrance of him. We thank thee that this remembrance is not only a feast of reminding us of what and who the Lord Jesus Christ is, but it is also an expression of our oneness and our love in Christ. We're thankful and grateful for the opportunity. We're thankful for this hour sanctified, we pray, now to our ears and to our understanding as we hear thy word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. When Bob told me that he was going to be out of town, I was somewhat confused. At least two thoughts ran through. One, I'm going to miss him because he's going to miss the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And then he said, of course, and because of that, I will not be able to take my turn. As you know, I spoke last month. He would speak this month. I would speak next month. We alternate. The reason I was confused is because I had mixed feelings. I was glad that he wasn't going to be here because then I could speak. Because we began a study last time that I felt that I had wanted to get back to and give you more on the subject. And this may be the subject, at least, of my ministering to you from the Lord's Supper. And that is found in Hebrews chapter 10. I'd like you to turn to that again, if you would. Now, we're going to do one of those rare things that is not done often. We're actually going to go back to the beginning of the chapter. If you remember, the last time we came together for this purpose, we dealt primarily with the middle of this chapter, dealing primarily with verses 20, 21, and following. However, to properly understand this, and having gone back over this since then, I am compelled to give you more on the subject, obviously, which enhances what we studied last time. So if you are here, try to bring out from memory center, from that recall section of your heart, the information that I gave you. And relax, if you weren't here, you're going to get it again as a matter of review anyway. And we're going to try to tie it all in together. Whenever you're studying the Word of God, it's always wise to try to find a key phrase or a key word. Someone has suggested that there are these keys throughout the Scriptures that unlock the entirety of the passage if you approach it from the standpoint of the key. Now, I have, in my Bible studies, unfortunately, unlocked a door, and it was a brick wall in back of it. The indication, of course, is that I had the wrong key to the wrong door. At least I opened the door, but there was nothing there. I didn't unlock that passage properly. Then, on the other hand, I have found just three or four words linked together. I'll never forget the study that I was doing many, many years ago, long before some of you were born, when I was studying the book of Ephesians and trying to unlock the mystery of election and predestination. And I came across that very little phrase. It's a two-word phrase, and it unlocked the entirety of that whole section and revolutionized my approach to that biblical doctrine. The two words, in Him. In Him. Our election, in Him. Why? Because He's the elect one. And in Him we share in His election. And therefore we're elect because we are in Him. See? And you will find that as you study the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth chapters of the book of Ephesians, the phrase in Him dominates, especially in the first chapter. In Him, in Christ, in His Son, throughout the entirety. I think it actually comprises more than half of the verses in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. And so as I was preparing for this, I thought, there's got to be a word here. There's got to be a phrase that's going to unlock this entire passage. And of course, that's not suggesting that I don't understand the passage. But did God give us a clue? Or did we just kind of figure this out on our own? Well, we know better than that. And the clue is found in verse 1. The key is in verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come, and not of the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices, year by year, which they offered continually, make perfect or complete those who draw near, or those who approach the concept. The key word there, and if you mark your Bibles, mark this word. It's the key to understanding the whole 10th chapter. As a matter of fact, it's the key to understanding everything that happened in Old Testament times. From the standpoint of worship, from the standpoint of sacrifice. Some of you see it. Some of you know it already, because we've taught it before. But I was reminded again that right here, God gives us that word, shadow. A shadow. Now, what is a shadow? Well, you all know what a shadow is. A shadow is something that's cast as a result of some item, some figure, something being in the stead or in the place of a source of light. For example, if you have a source of light here, and that source is projecting something here, and you put something in its place, in its stead, in its way, there's going to be a shadow cast. The whole principle and working of the sundial is based on a shadow. As the sun does its travels and the earth revolves and all the rest that's involved with the marvel of our solar system, the shadows change. You can place a stick into the ground. I don't like to say stick a stick because then it's redundant. You can place a stick into the ground and you can watch it. Put a rock where the shadow was, and in a half hour, the shadow is going to be in a different place. Then if you calibrate that proportionately into a 24-hour segment, you actually can tell time without a watch. It's much cheaper, too. You don't have to change the batteries. And here we have a great opportunity to do that. I suppose in certain areas of the world, especially in places like Moscow and other areas such as that, where they see very little sunlight, especially during the winter months, it would be rather difficult. You could go weeks without knowing what time it was. There's been a lot said in books as well as artistic drawings regarding the shadow Christological concepts that are found in the Old Testament. And so the suggestion is that everything that was done here was really a shadow of the cross. Well, here we have the word shadow used with respect and with regard to sacrifices. We've already given you this from our study a month ago, that the veil is called his flesh. Now, I don't think it's without significance that that is used as a parallel, because as you remember, the actual veil was made of animal skins. And what was it that they sacrificed week after week after month after year? Animals. Why would the writer of the book of Hebrews refer to the veil as the flesh or body of Christ? Because he would inevitably become the ultimate sacrifice, the one who would take away the sin of the entire human race. If that is true with regard to his body, can we not say, therefore, that it is just as true with regard to his blood. And a true understanding of the blood of Christ has nothing whatever to do with the physical aspects of his blood, which many have erred. It has to do primarily with his spiritual sacrifice. If his body refers to the sacrifice, then his blood refers to the sacrifice, because both are analogous to the animal sacrifices that have been offered year after year after year after year after year. Keep that in mind and see if that's not what our author is actually going to tell us under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 2. Otherwise, they would have ceased to be offered. Let me just stop here and hesitate and say this. Any intelligent Jewish person would know in effect that if that which they had sacrificed was sufficient to cleanse them totally and to complete the act to the point where it would have, as the New American Standard puts it, perfected those who drew near, why offer another offering? Why sacrifice another sacrifice? There are even those that suggest that the Jews could actually see the typology of this, the shadowness, if you please, of it, and be able to look down and foresee prophetically the coming of Christ and his becoming the sacrifice. That is absolutely false. Because if even one could have done that, then all he would have said was, enough of this animal stuff, week after week after year after year after month after month after decade, lifetime upon lifetime, I believe in the one that's going to come, forget this stuff. That never happened. You know, I think too often, unfortunately, we tend to, on the basis of what we now have by way of revelation, kind of go back and read it into the minds of those that lived before. I don't think they had, excuse the pun, foggiest idea of what was going on. They didn't. They were told to take animals of a certain nature, of a certain breed, and to sacrifice them according to the law. And they did so every time it was authorized to do so. I've often said this, you can just imagine a person who was a continual sinner would be bankrupt after a while, because if he had many, many sheep, every time he rebounded, he'd have to bring one of his lambs and offer it. May I remind you that I haven't seen a lamb or a bullock or a turtle dove. We had a snake in here one night, but nobody offered that. Why? Because it's done. It's finished. It's been perfected in us. So verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? The answer, of course, is certainly. Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. In other words, there would have been the full result of salvation adjustment to the justice of God under the doctrine of expiation. The guilt of sin would have terminated and gone, because they would have experienced perfect justification. Now, having introduced that, let me remind you again that without the actual, without this, this has no meaning. You can't build on shadows. Now, someone has well suggested that the Jews sang a song, "Me and My Shadow." Now, I know it was popular in the 30s and 40s. I know because I was there. But this would have had no significance whatever had this not occurred. And that's why Satan was in such opposition and did everything in his power to distract our Lord and deter him from his main objective, and that was to do the will of the Father in accomplishing the actual, the antitype of the type, the figure of the shadow. For you see, if there's no figure, there's no shadow. That can't be too deep for you. If I go like this, you see the shadow? If there's nothing here, there's nothing there. And if there's no source of light, there can be no shadow. So the source of light is the Word of God. And it sends its light through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see all of the shadow Christological concepts unfolding as we read the various passages of Scripture. The tabernacle itself, as we indicated last time, every piece of furniture spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very priest himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. The high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. The veil, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy of Holies, the Shekinah. He is the Shekinah. The gold and the wood of the Ark of the Covenant. The gold denoting his deity, the wood his humanity. The sacrifices that had been offered year after year, the very blood that stained, that had turned black over a period of centuries, spoke of Christ. The foot and laver as you approach, the cleansing that the priest went through. Person of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. The place of prayer, the bread, the light. Jesus even said it. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. See? Every single piece of furniture. The staves, the rings, every part of it spoke of him. The animals spoke of him. But you see, it would have been meaningless without reality. So again, let's remind ourselves that ritual without reality is meaningless. We're going to have a ritual this evening. Yeah, we're not ritualistic, but the ritual is a reminder. You're going to hold a small piece of a baked item, representative of what the New Testament calls the bread. I don't know what the bread was. I'm not going to get bothered with what the bread was. I mean, get so annoyed, you know. They get so, it's got to be this, and it has to be a certain size, and it has to have a certain texture, and so on. That's nonsense. It's what's in here. What does that mean to you? It's symbolic. I've used Ritz crackers when nothing else was available. And you say the fruit of the vine. In places where there are no grapes, what are they going to use? I heard of a group of believers getting together in Alaska and they used deer milk, reindeer milk. What does it matter? The fruit of the vine, grape juice, was popular in that day. It was readily available. Actually, it wasn't really grape juice. You understand, it was boiled wine. When you boil wine, you boil all of the alcohol out of it. Some of you won't drink anything. I mean, you won't eat anything that has wine in it because you're a teetotaler. Well, you still are. There's no alcohol left. It's gone. Now, while you're stirring the sauce and you're doing one of these, I mean, if you're saucing it while you're saucing, you're in a prayer, you've got a problem. And you put a little in there, and it enhances it. What's left? The residue, the grape juice. They used to boil their wine. And then they would have it as the Lord's Supper, because that purified it. It took out the ingredients that were not representative of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. Have you heard this phrase before? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Day after day, month after month, year after year, decade after decade. The father would say to the son would ask, Dad, why are we doing this again? He'd say, Child, because we've sinned. And you know, one of the smart little Jews must have said to himself, I wonder when this is going to end. Will it ever come to a stop? And the father would say, No. Well, Dad, how long will we do it? The rest of our lives. And then your sons will do it and their sons will do it. But they'd always have light at the end. You know what that light was? They always said, until Messiah comes. Unfortunately, because of their unbelief and because of their state of mind at the coming of Messiah, they missed it completely. Now they live in darkness. You say, well, it's an awful thing. Well, it's awful, but it's wonderful. And I'll tell you why. Because if the Jews had accepted Messiah, none of us would be here tonight. If God, in His marvelous and wonderful, omniscient wisdom, had not made a place for you and for me, well, you see, looking at it prophetically, it would have ended 1,007 years after our Lord's arrival. And we're not living in the year 1007. We're approaching 2000. You know, we call it the year of our Lord. I think we should put a little more to it. The year of our Lord, parentheses, in grace. Because that's what it is all the way. The very fact that you and I are alive, in fact, saved, is because God in His wisdom stopped time and restarted it again for the church age. Doesn't say that here, but I had to tell you that anyway. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Couldn't do it. Then why did they do it? They did it as a shadow. If for no other reason, they did it because God told them to do it. You see, the whole attitude in the Old Testament was not try to figure out why you're doing what you're doing. That's the problem with people today. That's the problem with even authority today. You tell a person to do something, and the first question they ask is, why? See, why is short for wine. Wine. They sound like a cat in trouble. When I was with the police department, I would say to a young man, don't do that. And I'd say, why? And I'd look at him with my cold, steel, brown eyes, as cold and as steely as I could get, and I would say, if for no other reason, my young friend, because I told you not to. Well, you wanted to see the reaction to that. See, because I raised children that when I said, jump, they went through the ceiling. If I said, sit, they sat. If I said, don't sit, they didn't sit. They understood that I was Tarzan, Jane, Cheetah, the whole jungle. Even if they didn't understand it, they did it. You know why? Listen, because they trusted me. It wasn't just because I'd walk into the room with a stick and threaten them. No. They trusted me. And that's why children are disobedient today. They don't trust their authority. Parents, teachers, whoever. They think they're going to get hurt by it. And so you have to hurt them to convince them to get over their fear of being hurt by you. And what have you done? You just hurt them. Never forget the night I was asked to direct traffic. And there was a jam. It was a clod of cars. And so the lights were turning red and green. You know how they do, right? I didn't have the key to the box, and so I just started bringing people through. Now, one guy had to stop. And I said, "What are you doing?" "Hey, man, I know what I am. Can't you see the red light?" "Oh, I see it. And you're going to see it for a while, too. Pull over to the side and wait for me." He sat there for 30 minutes. Vindictive? Yes! He learned something, though. He learned that when he hears a command or sees a command, the next time he won't say to some officer, "Ain't you see the light, man?" I said, "Are you ready to leave now?" He says, "Yes, sir." I said, "Go." Boy, he got out of there fast. Why is it the people won't obey God? Number one, they don't know him. Number two, they don't trust him. These Jews, for the most part, did it blindly. Is that what he wants us to do? Okay, bring it. Let's let it throw. They don't have to sit there and analyze it. And why does he want the best? I mean, I got one out there that's sick. I've got a lamb out there that's ready to die. Let's take that one. God says, "No, I don't want that one. I want the best of your flock." You think that would make an impression on a sinner? After a while, I'd say, "You know, I keep losing the best. And I'm ending up with what? All the dead garbage." You see, it was a lesson. God always teaches in lessons. You don't get it the first time, maybe after the sixth or seventh lamb. Tenth lamb. And then you see, they would see something. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to be able to see transferal. Okay? One particular offering, you remember the priest would actually lay his hands on the head of the animal. And in so doing, he was transferring the sins of the nation upon the animal. And the innocent animal was slain. Anybody with any logic could have sat there or stood there and said, "I'm the one that's guilty. Why is that innocent animal being slain?" The shedding of innocent blood for the remission of my sin. Can't figure it out. That's what the Lord said, so that's what we're going to do. It was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Then we have some very strange phrases. Phrases that a lot of believers do not understand, some even deny that they exist. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Now, if you have a red letter edition, it should be in red. If it isn't, then the person missed it. For it says, "Therefore, when he," that is Christ, "comes into the world, he says." The phrase, "when he comes into the world," is so dramatic in its present form that it means as soon as. Now, this must have been an amazing situation. I don't know about you, but when my children were born, they didn't say a word. Well, they howled and, you know, all that noises they make. But he articulated. He actually said, sacrifice and offering, thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Verse 7, behold, I come in the volume or roll of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. And after saying above sacrifice and offering, and the whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sins thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, then he said, behold, verse 9, I have come to do thy will. And by doing that, notice, he takes away the first in order to establish the second. What a beautiful phrase. Some people miss that completely. First, second, what are you talking about? The first, the law. The second, the fulfillment. Why isn't it that we're under the law? You know, I've used the expression before, we're above it. And people misunderstand that because oftentimes they accuse individuals of being above the law. No, we're above it in that not only is it fulfilled in us by virtue of the fact that we are identified in Christ, but the standard by which we live is far beyond the demands of the law. For us, in the energy of the power of the Spirit, the law would be a snap. Don't you see? There's only one little stickler with that. See, there's just one little catch that God kind of put in there to catch you. And that is, if you want to live under the law, unfortunately, if you break one, you're guilty of all. Uh-oh. I don't like that. So I'd better run back to another system fast, and that system is called the grace of God. Verse 10, by this will, what will? I come to do thy will. See? By this will, verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You know what this says? He doesn't have to ever be sacrificed again. You know that it is blasphemous to even consider the re-crucifixion of Christ? And then I was just looking on the calendar, and we've got Easter coming up. And the Friday before Easter is called Good Friday. Good for us, bad for him. The day of the crucifixion. And you know that there are thousands and hundreds of thousands of churches throughout the world that are going to re-crucify Christ? Do you know that every Sunday Catholicism crucifies Christ afresh in the Mass? That's not my Savior. Mine did it once. For all. Verse 11. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time. And you know, when you see the word time after time in the Greek language, you can just perpetuate it. Time after time after time after. They don't have to state it. It's expressed. The same sacrifices which could never take away sins. You know, some of you don't like review. You want to talk about review. And I don't think one of them ever, well, if they did, they didn't say it very loud. Again? Didn't we do this just last month?
Yeah.
Again? Verse 12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for the sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time, onward or forward, until his enemies be made a footstool at his feet. Operation Footstool, resolution of the angelic conflict. Wish I had time. I don't. 14. For by one offering is perfected for all time those who are sanctified. You know who that is? That's us. Isn't it marvelous to know that we're written in the Word? In John 17, he says, I not only pray for these whom thou hast given me, but all those thou wilt give me. You're one of the wilts. The Lord Jesus was praying for us long before we were ever born. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, saying, and then we have a quotation from the Old Testament, verses 16 and 17, and I have to hurry. Verse 19, therefore, we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Christ. Confidence by the blood of Christ. By the new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Hey folks, here we have the two representations of our emblems this evening. A body thou hast given to me, the bread. The blood that I offered as a sacrifice for the sins of the entire human race. Analogous to the physical blood of the animals. In his case, the imputation of all personal sins and judged by the justice of God. Look, there's an analogy to the body of the animal, to the body of Christ. The blood of the animal, analogously to the blood of Christ. But it's not in either case the physical aspects. Here we're told that his body was the veil. Well, you know that that's got to be symbolic. So if the one is symbolic, then the other is symbolic. And what's the symbol of the blood to the blood? This was temporary. This was permanent. This was physical. This was physical, but representative of his perfect, sinless life. This is analogous to this, in that this being spilt year after year could do nothing. This being offered once by all the sins being imputed to Christ at the cross is represented in that phrase right there. Not as physical death. What was his physical death, by the way? The means to get him from this place to the next place. Same as yours, same as mine. Oh, how Christians have missed that over the years and fought it. I had people walk out of Bible classes that I was teaching years ago when I first got here, saying I didn't understand the blood, or I was bloodless, or I was a heretic, or many things. People, look at it. When you hold that cup up, it's not the physical blood of Christ. It isn't even remotely identified with his physical blood. It's analogous to his spiritual death. Because you are not saved because he spilt any physical blood. You are saved because he took your sin upon himself and paid the price. Fully, totally, completely. And therefore we can stand or sit together this evening as a company of believers sanctified through the blood of Christ. You see? Then we have the application. And I'd like to challenge you with this, but I'm going to save this for another time. But I still like to challenge you with it. Because in verse 22, we have the cleansing process. And then in verses 23 and following, we have the application. And this says, in effect, on the basis of what we are and on the basis of what we have, this is what the writer, through the Spirit of God, says that we ought to be. There's that famous verse that I quote in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling ourselves together is the habit of some. Hey, there's one. Another one, let's consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Hold fast our confession. And then the warnings in verses 27 and following. Read this on your time. That's the application of this passage. So what do we have? We have the two emblems. We have the time that we have taken. We've assembled ourselves together in obedience to His Word. And the expression of His oneness, of our oneness, and our oneness with Him is revealed in our mental attitude as we partake of these emblems. First, the bread, representing His life without sin, qualifying Him to go to the cross and become our Savior. And then secondly, the juice, the spiritual sacrifice, our completed sanctification. When I survey the wondrous cross, the writer said, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. I'd like to open...